There you go. Sorry, that was my fault. There you go. Flick a switch. Great to have you here tonight, and especially if you're visiting with us, welcome. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and so we're just continuing in that great story that was just read for us. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's great to have you with us. Attached to the server sheet each week, we have that little tear-off slip, and if you've got any questions while you listen, do write them down. We'd really love to hear from you, and we'll have a question time in a few weeks. There are lots of things in this life that we would be better off without, but we just don't seem to be able to get rid of. Now, I'm not talking about people, so don't think people. But I think of things like COVID-19, and we would have loved to have got rid of COVID-19, but we just couldn't contain it, right? Like it spread across the globe within a matter of months, despite us trying to get rid of it. And there are lots of things in life like that. I think of this weed that we've got in our garden called oxalis. Anyone know oxalis? It's this low-growing weed, and it just spreads everywhere. And when I was taught as a kid, when you pull out weeds, you've got to make sure you get the root. So I dig deep, pull out the root, and all it does is it just drops these little bulbs into the ground, and more weeds spring up, and you just can't get rid of it. I heard recently of these feral pigeons that have taken over Riccarton Bush. Apparently, after the earthquakes in 2011, they rehomed themselves, so they used to live in the city, but now they've made their home in Riccarton Bush, and they're causing all this havoc because they just keep growing and multiplying, and they're threatening all the native bird life that was in Riccarton Bush. And they've tried to get rid of them, they've tried shooting them, poor residents, they've tried putting out poison, but they just keep multiplying. You see, there's so many things in life we'd love to get rid of, but we just can't. Well, in the first century, there were many people who thought Christianity was one of those things. There were many people, even powerful people, who thought that it would be a much better world if there was no Christianity. If we could just get rid of Jesus and his followers, the world would be a better place. And yet, tried as they did, they failed to stop the spread of Christianity. They did everything they could, and yet they could not stop this radical movement of people following Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. It is an extraordinary thing when you think of it. After Jesus' death and resurrection, there were only a very small group of people who followed Jesus. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that it was a group of only about 120 people. And you'd think, you know, surely all of the armies of Rome could squash this little group of 120 people and bring an end to this thing called Christianity. But this small group of disciples, they gave themselves to proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. And right from the start, they faced opposition. Some of them being thrown into prison. Others, like the man Stephen, which we read about in Acts chapter 7, being stoned to death. And yet, despite these efforts to get rid of these early Christians, they would not stop. And despite the opposition they faced, the numbers grew and Christianity spread. The key verse in our chapter tonight is chapter 12, verse 24. So please have a Bible in front of you and have a look. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. That is the key verse that this chapter is all about. The word of God continued to increase and spread. In fact, that's a summary, really, of the whole book of Acts. The book of Acts tells the spread of Christianity after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. You might recall last week we flicked back to chapter 1, verse 8. And there we're told that before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then to take the message of Jesus to Jerusalem, to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so that little verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is like a contents page to the rest of the book. And as we've read through it, we've seen the gospel go to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and now it's going to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. You see, first, the message of Jesus was only proclaimed to the Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. The Jews were God's chosen people. And so the disciples told the Jews, "The Messiah has come." But God's plan was not only to save the Jewish people. God's plan was to bless all nations, Jew or Gentile, through the message of Jesus. And so the message of Jesus began to be preached to Gentiles as well. And so last week we read about this man Cornelius in chapter 10, who was the first real Gentile convert. And then from this time on, in chapter 10 to the rest of the book, the focus is largely on the message of Jesus being proclaimed to non-Jews, and they come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour as well. And the number of believers continues to grow. The word of God increases and spreads. And so that's what we see happening at the end of chapter 11. We're told in verse 19 of chapter 11 that after the stoning of Stephen, many of the disciples left Jerusalem. They ran for their lives, but everywhere they went, they proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But mostly, we're told in verse 19, they went to Jews. But in verse 20, we're told that some went to Greeks as well and told them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And then have a look at what happens. We're told in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And then as this number of Greeks grows and increases, well, news goes from Antioch to Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem, we're told in verse 22, they send Barnabas to go and check out what's happening. And so Barnabas, one of those early disciples, goes to Antioch. And we're told in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas, he gets all excited and he goes and gets his mate Saul. And we read about Saul a couple of weeks ago. We know him more famously as the Apostle Paul. And so Saul goes with Barnabas, and we're told in verse 26 that they spend a whole year teaching, and we're told a great number of people. So three times in this little section, there's this repeated phrase, a great number of people. A great number of people believed in the Lord. You see, the word of God continues to grow and increase. God's plans are being fulfilled. The message of Jesus is going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and nothing can stop it. But then disaster strikes. Then things turn bad. Because in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we're told that King Herod arrests some of the believers in Jerusalem. And not just some of the believers, but the apostles. James is put to death with the sword. James was one of the 12 apostles, the 12 men who were especially close to Jesus throughout his life and ministry. James was one of the 12 men specifically chosen by Jesus to be his witness to the world. They were the leaders of the early church. And not only was James one of the 12 apostles, he was one of the tight three. So as you read a biography of Jesus' life, there were three apostles that Jesus was particularly close to: Peter, James, and John. And so oftentimes he takes those three disciples and he spends time with them. It was Peter, James, and John that went up onto the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured, if you know that story. James is one of the closest followers and friends of Jesus. And now he is murdered by Herod. Could this be the end of the spread of Christianity? Could this be the event that finally stops people following the man Jesus? Herod was the Roman ruler in the region. Now, the first Herod was Herod the Great. He was responsible for killing all of the newborn babies when Jesus was born. And then his son was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was responsible for murdering John the Baptist. And now we have this third Herod named Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, and we see that he too hated and persecuted Christians. And it gets worse because Herod Agrippa sees that having James murdered in verse 2, he sees in verse 3 that it pleased the Jews. And so then he goes and he seizes Peter as well. And he throws Peter in prison to await trial. Now, James was close to Jesus, but Peter was the leader of the apostles. Peter was the man Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And now Peter is on trial. And no doubt he's going to meet the same fate as James and be murdered. Now, of course, Peter's been in prison before. Back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we read that Peter was arrested. The first time he was warned not to tell anyone else about Jesus, just to kind of shut up, and then he was set free. In chapter 5, God rescued him and brought him out of prison, and he carried on proclaiming Jesus. But this time, things are different. Things are worse. James has already been killed, and He wasn't released. God didn't rescue him like last time. And we're told that Peter is really heavily guarded. Four squads of four soldiers each. So 16 men guarding Peter constantly. We're told in verse 6 that he was chained between two of them, one on either side, and the rest were at the prison gates. There's no escaping for Peter. And friends, this would have been a huge blow to the early church. I mean, these are their two leaders, one of them murdered and the other in prison, ready to be murdered. I mean, it's nowhere near the same, but imagine I'm arrested tonight for teaching the Bible and put to death. And then tomorrow they arrest Costa and put him in prison as they were going to kill him on Wednesday. I mean, wouldn't you all, it'd be terrifying, wouldn't it, if that actually happened? And you think, goodness, I wasn't part of that church, like, you'd hide. It'd be terrifying, and surely that's what the early church must have felt. It is a reminder to us, even as we read this, that following Jesus always involves suffering. Following Jesus always involves persecution of some sort. We were told back in chapter 11, verse 26, that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. The word Christians is a Greek word, and it literally means Christ little. Christ, shins, little, or little Christs. And that is what we are. We are little Jesuses. We are to be like Jesus as we follow him is an appropriate name. For the pattern of Jesus' life is to be the pattern of our lives as we follow him. And it is a pattern of suffering before glory. It is a pattern of death before resurrection. Jesus was hated before he was loved. Jesus was persecuted before he was praised. Jesus was shamed before he was glorified. And friends, that is the pattern of the Christian life. Suffering before glory. Death before life. If you want an easy life in this world, don't follow Jesus. But in the world to come, we will be raised to new life with Jesus because we are little Christs, little Jesuses. We follow him, and the pattern of his life is the pattern of our life. And so, yes, all through history, from the early church until this very day, Christians have been hated, persecuted, and murdered. But we are following in the footsteps of Jesus, who died for us and rose to life with the promise that we would be raised with him. And so, friends, let me remind you tonight not to be surprised when persecution comes, when suffering comes, when you're given a hard time or you're mocked for being a Christian. Do not be surprised. There is a growing hostility towards Christians in the West. 2 decades ago, so kind of in the 90s, I remember that the big debate was often between science and God. And it seems, as you look back, that science won. And so Christians were made out to be stupid because we believed a nonsense like a resurrection and miracles. It's like science has disproved all of that. What a load of rubbish. You can't trust the Bible. And so the great debate between Christians and society, if you like, was to do with science and Christianity. But it got worse because in the decade that followed, what happened is that there became this kind of idea that there was no tolerance for anyone pushing their views on someone else. So maybe in the 90s we could have a debate, but in the early 2000s you couldn't even debate anymore because it's all right for you to have a personal faith, but don't you dare tell me how to live my life. And so the idea that Christians were to be those who called other people to follow Jesus, that we were to do the work of evangelism, that became totally intolerable. How dare you tell me how to live? And so we were hated for it. But then recently it's gotten worse again. Because now Christianity is no longer seen as some harmless personal faith that it's okay for you to believe. But instead, the Bible's teaching about marriage and sex and gender is seen as, well, it's seen as evil. It's seen as wicked, as totally intolerant. And so some people would have the Bible silenced altogether. And it seems very likely that hostility towards us as Christians here in New Zealand will only increase. The latest census, the numbers only came out a couple of weeks ago, and it shows, again, unsurprisingly, that Christianity has declined. And so in 2018, 36.5% of the population in New Zealand claimed to be Christians, but last year that number has dropped to 32.3%. And as Christianity declines, hostility towards us increases. But we must not be surprised, for being a hated minority is the normal Christian life. For many years, we've enjoyed a peace and a prosperity as Christians, which is relatively unheard of in history. And yet we all know, don't we, that feeling of being made out to be silly, of being left out as Christians. We expect people to mock us and harass us and think that we're silly, because that's normal for the Christian. But we ought to also thank God, of course, that it's not worse. Because even today, it is far worse for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. In the last few months, 80 Christians in the Congo have been murdered by an Islamic rebel group. 50 of them were burnt to death in their plank wooden homes. And the rest were either chopped down by machetes or machine gunned. Or you think about the relentless attack of our Christian brothers and sisters in Nigeria. Our Christians and their leaders and their churches are deliberately targeted by Muslim militant groups. And in the past year, 4,998 Christians have been slaughtered because of their faith. Suffering and persecution is the normal Christian life as we follow Jesus as little Christs. But still, it must have been very confusing and terrifying for the early church in Acts. Because previously, God had rescued and delivered the apostles from prison. But now James is dead, and it looks very likely that Peter will be soon. And they must have asked, why? Why, God, would you let this happen? Why didn't you save them like you did last time? When you had the power to save James, why didn't you? And friends, so often that is the cry that's on our lips when awful things happen, isn't it? Why, God? Why would you let this happen? Why didn't you do something? I think almost every Christian asks that at some point in their life. It's the question that we ought to ask when we hear of our Christian brothers and sisters in Nigeria and the Republic of the Congo, because why, God? Why would you let your people suffer like that? And perhaps it's a question that you're asking even tonight. You're personally going through a very difficult time, and you're like, why? Why doesn't God do something? And frustratingly, I think, we don't always get the answer. Not this side of eternity. Often we don't know why God allows certain things to happen, just like we don't know why God allows James to die, but Peter to be set free, as we'll see in a moment, and as you heard in the reading. We don't know. But we do trust God nonetheless. Because what happens next in chapter 12 reminds us of two things we must hold on to in the face of hardship and especially in the face of persecution. Two things I pray that we will cling to as a church, so that even if we are persecuted, even as Christianity declines and hostility increases, we do not lose faith. So I pray that we would cling to these two things. Number one, God has the power to save. So pray. That's the first thing we learn. God has the power to save. So pray. Peter's escape from prison is remarkable, isn't it? I mean, there he is. He's chained between these two soldiers in verse 6 and others guarding the door. But suddenly an angel of the Lord appears in verse 7 and the chains just kind of fall off Peter's wrists. And then the angel leads Peter straight out of the prison, past all of the guards without waking them up. And then they approach these big iron prison gates and they just kind of swing open as though they're on some automatic sensors. And the angel leads Peter down the street. It's a remarkable. And we're told in verse 9 that Peter thinks it's all just a dream. He doesn't realize it's actually happening. Now that's like the opposite of me. Like when I have a dream, I wake up and I think my dream was reality. But Peter's the opposite. The reality, he thinks, is a dream until the angel leaves him and he finds himself alone in the street and he realizes it's happened. God saved me. I love the little detail that we're told that actually the night before the trial, Peter was asleep between the two soldiers. Did you notice that in verse 6? I wonder if Peter always had a great confidence that God would save him. Or even if he didn't save him, that he was safe in the hands of Jesus. Peter's not stressed. Sleeping the night before his trial when he's going to death. I mean, he trusts the Lord. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? But God rescues him. And so he says in verse 11, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." The Jewish people were anticipating Peter's death, but God saved him. No big commotion, no blinding lights, just the power of God. The chains fall off, the guards are unaware, the prison doors swing open, and Peter's free. It all just seems so easy, doesn't it? But of course that's the point. Because what's impossible for us is easy for God. He can save his people as he chooses. God is not bound by any limitation of his power. He can do whatever he chooses, whenever he chooses, to whoever he chooses, because he is God. And so Peter, freed from prison, is no big deal. It's easy. And once he's free, we're told that he goes to Mary's house, the mother of John, knowing that that's where the believers would be in verse 12. And sure enough, there they are, having a prayer meeting. The believers gathered in this home, praying, no doubt terrified for their lives, fearful for the life of Peter, but gathered together in prayer. It's a beautiful picture of the early church, and one which we get over and over again in the book of Acts. The early church was a praying church. And these believers, they've got no idea that God has already heard their prayers and answered them. And so Peter knocks on the door, and we all laughed, and it was read, and rightly so. Poor Rhoda. Like, if you want to be remembered in history for something, what would you want to be remembered for? Rhoda's forever remembered as the girl who forgot to open the door for Peter. She's just kind of shocked. And she goes to the door, it's Peter, and she runs back inside, leaves him out there in the cold, and tells everybody, "Peter's here!" And like, "You're nuts." It's the right, like, normal response, isn't it? It reminds us that this is a true story. It's not just made up, because that's how you and I would respond. Whatever, he's in prison. Must be an angel. Like, it's just, they just don't know what's happened. And so eventually they let him in and they realize it is true. And they're amazed. It's interesting, isn't it, that they don't really expect such a miraculous deliverance of Peter. I mean, no doubt they're praying for it. "God, please save Peter. Please rescue him." But they don't really expect it. I mean, why would they? And so they don't even believe it when they hear it. In verse 15, they say, "You're out of your mind." And yet, despite their lack of faith, God answers them. You see, the power of God is not in the faith of the prayer, but in the power of God who answers prayer. The power of prayer is not in the prayer, but in the power of God who answers prayer. You see, sometimes people think that the reason prayers are not answered are because you just don't have enough faith. Have you heard that said before? Like, if you just believed a little bit more, then God would heal you. You just don't have enough faith to see God do miracles. As though we can control the power of God just by summing up some internal faith within us. Now, yes, we ought to pray with faith in the power of God. Of course we should. But friends, God answers our prayers even when our faith is lacking, doesn't he? And this is a wonderful example of the power of prayer. But the power is not in the faith of the prayers. It is in the power of God who hears them. And so the believers pray, but they're shocked when God actually answers. Now, I think that ought to motivate us to be people of prayer, shouldn't it? Because God hears us and he's able to answer whatever we ask. So as we gather together as a church to pray at the start of every term, which we do, we pray some really big prayers. Like every term, we pray that God would bring revival to New Zealand. We pray that hundreds and thousands of people would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, and that instead of Christianity declining, it would only increase and grow. It's a big prayer. And we pray specifically for not just New Zealand, but for the world. We pray for world leaders that they'd come to know Jesus. We pray big prayers. We pray for our non-Christian friends and family. And I've got to be honest, as we pray these big prayers, there's a part of me that thinks, oh, God won't really do that. But friends, God could. He absolutely could. He could do it tonight. He could do it in an instant because he's God. And even if I pray with a lack of faith, it doesn't matter because God does what God wants to do. And God is powerful to save, and so we should pray. Pray. Pray for your non-Christian friends who oppose God. Pray for your family members who mock you for following Jesus. Pray for our city. Pray for our country. Pray for our world. God has the power to save, so pray. Pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. Pray for those right now who are in prison, that God would rescue them. Pray that God would comfort those who are grieving. Pray that God would give courage to Christians who are hiding for their lives to keep proclaiming Jesus. Pray that God would humble the persecutors. Pray that God would protect his people. God has the power to save, so pray. Which leads to our second lesson from Acts 12, which is this. God always wins, so praise him. God always wins, so praise him. Herod was a powerful man. And in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 12, we're told that the people of Tyre and Sidon, these two coastal cities, wanted an audience with him because Herod controlled their food supply and they were in danger of going hungry. And so they wanted to make peace with Herod. And so there's this great gathering of people before Herod, we're told in verse 21. And Herod comes out in his glorious robes. You can kind of imagine him there with his crown on his head, and he sits down in his big throne and all of his splendor, and he addresses the people. Now, this event is recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus outside of the Bible. And Josephus retells the story, and he tells us that the robe which Herod wore on this occasion was kind of interlaced with silver. And so that as he came out and stood in front of the people, the sun glistened off it, and it looked like he was shining. And so we're told here that as he addresses them in all of their glory and splendor, the people shout, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And then immediately we're told, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he died, eaten by worms. Apparently, history records his death, and doctors have now gone back through the history records and determined, based on the descriptions, that his death was caused by some chronic kidney disease, which was complicated by a very uncomfortable case of maggot-infested gangrene. There you go, that's the scientific description. But regardless of what happened scientifically, it's very clear, isn't it, what actually happened? It was the hand of God. Judgment came early on Herod because he refused to praise God. An angel rescued Peter from prison, and now an angel strikes Herod down dead. You might remember last week we saw Peter, the apostle, worshipped like a god when he entered the house of Cornelius. And we're told that as he entered the house, the people in Cornelius' house bowed down in front of them. And do you remember, Peter immediately said, "Get up, I'm just a man like you." And now Herod has the opportunity to do the same, but he says nothing. Herod likes the attention. He loves the praise. He wants people to praise him. And so he's struck down dead. And then we're told, with Herod out of the way, verse 24, the word of God continues to increase and spread. You see, in the end, God wins. So praise him. Peter praised God and was rescued. Herod opposes God and is destroyed. And what happens here is a picture of a much greater reality which the Bible speaks of. For the Bible is clear that one day the risen Jesus will return. And on that day, all who've believed in him and praised him will be saved like him. Saved by him, like Peter was saved, will be delivered by him. But that those who oppose him will be destroyed just like Herod is. Friends, there will be some people in the room tonight who are more concerned about your own praise than God's praise. You are more concerned about being popular than about following Jesus. You like being on the throne of your own life. You like calling the shots. You like doing things your way. You care more about your own success, your own comfort, and your own praise than you do for God's. You're happy on the throne, and you refuse to give the throne of your life to God. But friends, if that's you, Herod stands as a warning. Because in the end, God wins. In the end, only one person will be on the throne and rule forever. And that person, I'm sorry to break it to you, but it is not you. And it's not me. The throne belongs to Jesus. and those who oppose him will not stand against him. And so let me ask you as I finish, are you on the winning side? Are you on God's side? Is Jesus on the throne of your life, or are you still sitting there? If you're still there, I urge you to get off it and give praise to God who always wins. I love a good story about an underdog. One of my favorite childhood movies was D2 Mighty Ducks. People know the Mighty Ducks? You're missing out if you don't know the Mighty Ducks. It tells a story about, I'm like slightly showing my age. Anyway, it tells a story of this group of like kind of street rats who play hockey on their rollerblades. And then they're led by Coach Bombay, Gordon Bombay, and he leads them to become Team USA and they win a championship in ice hockey. It's a great story of an underdog winning. Well, as we look at history, it may seem that Christianity is the underdog. I mean, look at us. We're here, gathered here, singing praises to God, reading the Bible together, and the rest of the city has no idea what we're up to. We're not impressive. We're the underdogs. And look at history. Christians mocked, imprisoned, beheaded, and hunted. We're the underdogs. Jesus himself was an underdog, mocked, spat upon, deserted by everyone, nailed to a cross, dead and buried. But in the end, God wins. So praise him. The crucified Jesus was raised to life. And his death has won for us the forgiveness of our sins. The one hated by the world is the one who rules the world. And when he appears again, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God wins. So praise him. You see, Christianity may have decreased here in little New Zealand. But friends, make no mistake, the word of God is increasing and spreading. Africa has gone from having less than 10 million Christians at the turn of the 20th century to now being home to 734 million Christians, and it continues to grow. Over the past four decades, Christianity has grown faster in China than anywhere else in the world. One estimate is that the Christian community there has grown from 1 million to over 100 million. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. If you are a Christian, a little Christ, then you are on the winning side. God has the power to save, so pray. And God always wins, so praise him. Let's pray that God would help us do that. Almighty God, and our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your power, which is clearly seen in the way that you rescued Peter those many years ago. We thank you most of all for Jesus, who died, but then was raised to life. And so we thank you for the great hope that we have, that in the end you always win. That Jesus is the King who belongs on the throne of this world. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to always remember that you can save, that you are a God of power, so that we might give ourselves to prayer like the early church, and that we might see you do amazing things as you turn people from death to life. We pray, Lord, in light of your power for our city, Christchurch, and our country, New Zealand. Please, Lord, would you turn the hearts of many back to you. We pray, Father, in light of your power for our Christian brothers and sisters who are persecuted in places like Nigeria and the Congo. Lord, please protect them. Please save them. Please have mercy on them. Please bring an end to persecution in those places and help your people to stand firm, to keep following Jesus, who suffered before glory. And Father, we pray that you would help us to always remember that you win, that nothing can stand opposed to you. And so I pray, Lord, for any person in the room tonight who is still opposed to you, please humble them. Please would you be on the throne of our lives, that we would live for your praise and honor and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, thanks for listening. If you do have questions, write them down on that little response slip, and we'd really love to hear from you. It might be that you're visiting tonight and you'd like to let us know you're here. We'd love to hear from you. So just jot your name down and an email. You might want to tick one of the little boxes there, and we'll send you an email during the week. We're going to take a moment to fill those out, and then we're going to sing in response to what we've heard. But a couple of minutes to fill out those slips. Thanks.